Thank you for tuning in to SermonCast, the audio channel for the teaching ministry of Christ Church. You can learn more about Christ Church on our website at ccnh.org.
You take our sins and cast them farther than the east is from the west.
We've been entering into a new series of studies this year. So if you weren't here last weekend, you missed the beginning of it. I'm going to take some time this year to look again at the foundational truths, those things that we believe. And as I shared last week, I think that the timing is right for us to be reminded as we find ourselves in a very interesting time. Just this past week, we here in New Hampshire sent Mitt Romney to a victory in our primary. And I looked this morning, he's up by 21 points in South Carolina this morning. You know, there's a good likelihood that the nominee from the Republican Party for this next election is going to be a Mormon. And so that discussion about is Mormonism Christianity comes up. You probably heard just a few months ago, another candidate, Rick Perry's pastor, said that Mormonism is a cult. And all of those Mormon candidates came back, a Huntsman and Romney, saying, you need to disavow what your pastor said. And Rick Perry wouldn't disavow what his pastor said, and that caused a scandal. Is Mormonism Christianity? This, by the way, is all the more reason why none of you should ever run for president, because Lord knows what they'll have me on tape saying. You'll be on CNN every weekend answering for me. But the idea that a pastor would say that's a cult, and that would enter into the discussion of presidential politics. Is it a cult? Is it not? We need to know these things. One of the ways that Mormonism differs from Christianity is in understanding our present condition. Have we fallen to the degree as a human race that we can or cannot get up on our own? That's one of the differentials right there. I had a great-grandmother. We called her great-granny. There was nothing great about this woman. She was evil, wicked, nasty. When you were a kid, my mom and dad would threaten you. If you don't behave, we'll take you to great-granny's house. It was like instant repentance. You did not want to be around this evil woman. But towards the end of her life, she was a very lonely woman, and with good reason, a very lonely woman. And so every now and then, she would call my mom on the phone, and she would say, like the old commercial, I've fallen and I can't get up. And my mother would jump in a car and race across town to spend some time helping great granny. My sister Diane got dragged into that routine one time. Great granny's fallen. We need to go and help her up. And as Diane walked in the room, she noticed there's great granny sprawled on the floor, but the telephone's in the kitchen. How did great granny do that? Now, this becomes, again, this issue. Can we get up from this fall on our own, or can we not? And so as we're going through this catechism, as we've read this morning, using that kind of as a thought provocation, I want us to look at the Scriptures and see what the Scriptures say. What is this condition we find ourselves in? Have we fallen to the degree that we can or cannot get up on our own? If you have your copy of the Scriptures, turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Now, as you're turning to Romans 3, I want to set the stage a little bit for you. As Paul sends this letter to the church at Rome, he's begun in the first two chapters, and I commit those to you later to read. He's begun by talking about what we call general revelation. In chapter 1, for instance, Paul speaks about all that we see around us of general revelation. The whole world can see it. The systems, the order. Paul says that God's handiwork is on display there. His power is seen in a general sense to everyone who would look in such a way that we're without excuse. We ought to be able to look at this general revelation and say, there must be a God out there somewhere, and so I ought to be seeking after him. In chapter 2, the Apostle Paul talks more about general revelation, but this time of an internal nature. When he talks about the judgments that we all make of one another, inside each human being, whether they're a believer or an unbeliever, or in his sense, he says Jew or Gentile, no matter who they are, inside every human being, there's an inside sense, an internal sense of right and wrong. And Paul says this too testifies of the fact that there is a God out there. And even someone who will tell you, oh, I don't believe in absolutes, will impeach themselves when you do them wrong. Because they will have a sense, I've been wronged here. There was a line and it was crossed. And so Paul speaks about that. Whether they're Jew or Gentile, they make judgments of one another. We make judgments of one another. And then he goes so far as to say, and often we judge others more harshly than we look at ourselves. We brand people guilty of things that we ourselves do. And all of this, Paul says, speaks to the fact that there's a God. And we, whether we want to admit it or not, live in response to him. Either we're ignoring him, or we're seeking him. We're wanting to be knowing him. And we come to chapter 3. And as we come to chapter 3, the question is asked, well, has there been an advantage, Paul, in growing up a Jew? And Paul explains there is an advantage in that we have the law and the prophets, but there's not an advantage where salvation is concerned. We are all human beings. As Kathy began this morning, we all come in on the same terms. Rich, poor, religious, irreligious, we're all in this place of need. And so take a look at chapter 3, beginning in verse 9 with me. Kathy alluded to this passage earlier. What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. And the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. You know, Paul makes an indictment here that absolutely sticks. Every human being, no matter their status in life, every human being can find themselves under this indictment. And as you look at the text, the way it's described in such clarity, Paul quoting the Psalms, many places in the Psalms, hitting that point over and over again, no one, not one, no one, not one. And he speaks to the degree in which this misery spills out into life. Notice the throats, tongues, lips, mouths, feet. This thing becomes evident as we look in the mirror. This misery spills out of who we are in our every interaction. And he concludes, it's the law that shows us this shortcoming. It's the law that places us all in a place of having fallen and we can't get up. No one will be declared righteous. That differential between gospels, the idea that we could somehow improve our situation, become better, work harder, become more religious, and improve our standing in relationship to God is a false gospel. Paul says no one. Not even one. No one. The catechism that we read, I want to go back through this with us. You remember the three questions and answers. How do you come to know your misery? The Catechism concluded from texts like the one we've just read and others that the law of God tells us of our misery. And so then the next question is, well, what does God's law require? And what's interesting to me is that the ones who wrote the Catechism chose to go with Jesus' answer to this question. Someone asked Jesus, what's the most important law? What's the most important command? And there were 613 of them, by the way, that the religious establishment had taken time to write down. 613. So which of the teachers was Jesus going to agree? And he went to the heart of the matter. He said, it all boils down to this. Love the Lord your God with all that you are. And we talked about this last year. We studied that text in Matthew 22 last year. And you remember that I concluded, this is a great litmus test for us as followers of Jesus. We should be able to look into the mirror and ask this question, am I loving God with all that I am? How are you doing? And Jesus says, and the second is just like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Great litmus. Look in the mirror. How am I loving my neighbor? How are we doing? And Jesus concluded that all of the law and the prophets hang on that. How are we doing? And then the Catechism asks the question, how are you doing? Can you live up to this perfectly? Now, we kind of lost the touchy-feely part of our service this morning when the conclusion was, no. And it got even worse when we read these words. I have a natural tendency to hate God and to hate others. Wow. You know, that question, can I live up to this perfectly? And specifically that word, perfectly. That's what indicted me. You know, you've heard the story of my coming to faith in Jesus Christ involved a lake and some alligators and my brother in a rowboat. But I'll tell you that it was my brother Dave's use of the word perfect that got me. You see, I lived by a different gospel to that point. I believed there was a God. And I believed in this benevolent God, when the day came, would weigh my life in a scale and see that compared to many others, I was pretty good. In other words, my God, my gospel at that point in time, was a lot like Santa Claus. Had a naughty and a nice list. Now, guys like Jesse, they're on the naughty list. I was on the nice list. No, I'm just kidding. I was on the nice list. You know, when you compare people, I was pretty good. And so God, this big benevolent figure, would look down and say, well, he's pretty good. And pretty good people get in. That was my gospel. And my brother got to the word perfect. You want to know something? Even those standards that I have that I think are my own, I fall short of. You do too. You wouldn't make New Year's resolutions if you were able to be perfect even to your own standards. If we're honest, there's not a one of us that would stand up and go, yeah, I'm perfect. Right here. Can we do it? No. And then we have this tendency to walk away from God. You know, think back to the very beginning with Adam and Eve. The idea of walking in close relationship with God. They were created for that. We human beings were created in God's image to be singular and to be plural, to walk in relationship with God, to walk in relationship with one another. And the temptation was such that Adam and Eve chose to put themselves on the throne, to do it their way. And if we take that honest look in a mirror, we're prone to do that too. We talked about comfort last week. We live for our own comfort. We tend to put ourselves on that throne. Kathy mentioned the I Am Second campaign. You know, that's a great name. Because if we're all honest, we live much of our lives as if we're first. And even our God exists only to prop us up and make us happier, better, fuller, to have it our way. And we march down a road as if it's about the naughty and nice list. And I'm pretty nice, so we're good to go. We call ourselves Christians, but we find ourselves on that path, the opposite direction from God. I'm going to share with you, I've done this before, but this is the biggest but in the Bible. You ready for this? This is the one I'd give the award. Back in Romans 3, look at verse 21. There is no one, not one. We're all lost. Verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. It's the law that puts us under that indictment, makes it clear we've fallen and we can't get up. But now there's a righteousness that comes apart from that law that can remedy this situation. Verse 22, this righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile. For all have sinned and fall short. All have fallen and can't get up. But now, a remedy from our God. That's the message of that John 3:16 commercial that the whole world saw last night. That's the reason a little girl goes, wow. Because it's been accomplished by God what we can't accomplish on our own. So what is this catechism? Questions 3, 4, and 5. What does it say to us that we need to understand going forward? It says that we've fallen and we can't get up. And our gratitude to God for what He has done should now be the overwhelming motive behind the way we live our lives. Our recognition that He's met us in our need. As Kathy said, He's come and spoken in our language now. He's brought this salvation to us because we couldn't go get it ourselves. That's a distinguishing mark of the gospel. That's something that's unique to Christ, the Christ of Christianity. And it ought to leave us, even here this morning, whether we're believing in Christ or not, it ought to leave us at a point of taking that look in the mirror and asking, do I see myself as having been under this indictment? Do I see myself as in need of a remedy that I can't myself produce or manufacture? And it ought to lead us to a place of confession, as simple as, God, I've fallen and I can't get up. And a profession, I rest in You, Jesus. I need You, Jesus. The gospel doesn't get any clearer. Would you pray with me? So, Father, even as we would look in the mirror, we know to a man, to a woman, to a child, we're not perfect. You've granted perfection in Christ if we would simply take hold. Father, we take hold. And we rejoice. In Jesus' name, amen.
Now there's no condemnation. No condemnation for all of us. All who belong to Jesus. Now there's no condemnation, no condemnation.